Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your Christian life. Feel free to call. We'll be glad to talk to you. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, please call and we'll talk about that as well. If you're not a Christian of any description and would like to tell me why you don't believe, why you think the Bible's not true, why you think Jesus isn't real, any of those things, why there's no God. If you think any of those things, you're always welcome to bring them up for conversation here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Chris calling from Canada. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
I have a question today. I was listening to a YouTube video, and this lady suggested that there are two variations of salvation. One, salvation out of hell, and another, salvation out of sin. And you could either receive both, or you could choose one or the other. Basically, to get out of hell, you just have to believe the mere fact that Jesus died on the cross and received his imputed righteousness, but you do not need any works or any sort of love-faith relationship with God. And the other, if you want to be free of your sin, you have to repent of your sin, obviously. She suggested that there will be carnal Christians in heaven that just simply lose out on the rewards, but there will also be glorified Christians in heaven. And to suggest that you have to make Jesus your Lord is mocking the gospel, and it's impossible for a 20-year-old kid to repent of his sins. In fact, she said that she adopted easy believism because she realized that she couldn't repent of her sins, and therefore she had to give her sins to Jesus, and, you know, just rest assured that I might lose my rewards in heaven, but at least I'm getting to heaven. Can you comment?
Well, I think she's obviously very confused, and she's confused partly because the Bible does talk about being saved from the penalty of our sins by Christ, and this is what we call justification. It also speaks about being set free or overcoming or becoming victorious over sin in our lives, and this is sometimes referred to as sanctification in modern speech, although I'm not sure the Scripture uses the term sanctification that way. I think sanctification is used a little differently in Scripture than that, but theologians usually call that process sanctification. I would probably be more likely to call it transformation, that we are being changed from glory to glory into the likeness of Christ. Now, the Bible talks about these different aspects of salvation on various occasions, sometimes treating them separately. She apparently made the mistake of thinking that these are two different kinds of salvation, and you can have one or the other or both by your own choice. She has got no scripture in her favor. The only thing that saves you in any sense whatsoever is a surrender to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the Lord, until you surrender to him, you are in rebellion against him. You can't have a king that you are rebelling against and still be on good terms with him. Now, she's talking about how you can still live in rebellion against the Lord. She said it's ridiculous to say you have to accept Jesus as your Lord. Well, I wouldn't argue for accepting Jesus as your Lord, but I would say you have to accept the reality that he actually is your Lord, and you have to live as if that is true. Now, until you've done that, you've not been saved by any biblical description. It doesn't mean you're a perfect person. It doesn't mean you never succumb to sin. It doesn't mean that there won't be levels of reward in heaven. I would agree with her that some people are going to be rewarded more in the next life, in the resurrection, than others. There will be some, for example, the thief on the cross. He turned to Christ in his dying breath. He has done nothing for Christ in his life, but he turned by repentance and faith and received Christ as his Lord, but died before he could do anything about it. So obviously he doesn't have much to show, but he will be in the kingdom. As Jesus said, you'll be with me today in paradise. So there are people, of course, who come to Christ on their deathbed or who come to Christ in a very sub-ideal situation where they don't get very much discipleship. There's many churches that do not disciple their converts. And so that they live in a measure of ignorance of the will of God, and they don't do the will of God as much as others who know better. And Jesus said some will be beaten with few stripes and some with many stripes, depending on how ignorant they were. But it's also the case that there will be some who receive some rewards and some greater rewards because they took advantage of the opportunities that they had. And, you know, that's just, I think the Bible does indicate that. There will be some who are, Jesus said, become rulers over 5 cities and some become rulers over 10 cities. I think that refers to a difference in reward. But at the same time, you don't get to pick, I'll have this much of salvation and not that much. You basically are saved as soon as you're all in. When you are all in, that's when you've stopped rebelling against the king. The gospel of the kingdom is this. There's another king, one Jesus. You can be in his kingdom or not. His kingdom requires full submission to the king. You cannot be in rebellion against the king and be in his kingdom. So if you're in his kingdom, you are justified. That is to say, he grants you amnesty for your earlier rebellions. And therefore, when you die, you're not on bad terms with him because you've got amnesty. You've been forgiven. That's justification. But you've only received amnesty on the grounds that you've come and submitted and stopped rebelling. You don't receive amnesty when you're still in rebellion and lawbreaking. You receive amnesty when you surrender that life of crime and say, I embrace the legitimacy of Jesus Christ and his claims on my life. I may not perfectly live them out, but I will do what I can because I'm no longer in rebellion. So when a person turns to Christ for salvation, he's repenting of his rebellion. And if he's repenting of his rebellion, that means he intends to be obedient. And while nobody is perfectly obedient, a person who intends to be obedient is going to be obedient more often than someone who never intends to be. And so the Christian life is one of increasing maturity in obedience, in spirituality, and being changed from glory to glory into the likeness of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18. So we are being transformed, and some people are transformed considerably more before they die than others are. It may be just because they started earlier, or that they took it more seriously, or whatever. But nobody will be in heaven who has not taken the lordship of Jesus seriously. And Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? So clearly, part of salvation is that when you die, you go to heaven. But the other part is that while you're not dead, you're living for your king. And if you're not living for your king, then you're in rebellion against your king, and you're not justified either. No one can be said to have a saving faith in Christ while they're in rebellion. I think she may be making the mistake many have made of thinking that faith in Christ just means saying, I believe in Jesus, but what is it you believe about Jesus? Do you believe he's the king? Do you believe he's the Lord? If not, then you don't believe in Jesus, because that's the only Jesus there is. You might believe in some kind of watered down, neutered Jesus, but that's not the real Jesus. Remember, Paul said he's concerned that we might accept another Jesus other than the real Jesus. The real Jesus is the Lord and the King. You either believe him or you don't. If you don't believe him, you're lost. If you do believe him, then you believe he's the King and the Lord. And if you believe that, you're either in rebellion against him or submitted to him. That's all there is to it. You can't believe there's a Lord and not be either submitted or rebelling against him. His authority is implied in his title. So she doesn't understand what salvation is. Probably she doesn't understand what faith is. She probably thinks that if you just say, I believe in Jesus, you go to heaven. If you want, if you want more rewards in heaven, then you can go further and make Jesus your Lord too. That is nowhere taught in Scripture. Of course, Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So Paul says you'll be saved when you acknowledge that Christ is your Lord and not while you're still denying it. But she is not alone. There's a lot of ultra dispensationalists out there who do not believe that in this dispensation we are required to be obedient, that we're only required to have belief. But they don't make it very clear what it is you're supposed to believe. You're supposed to believe that Jesus is Lord. That's what the Bible says you're supposed to believe. That's what you're supposed to confess with your mouth. And once you believe that, of course, you've made a commitment of some kind, either to submit to his lordship and be saved, or rebel against his lordship, as you've been doing previously, and remain lost. There's not really a middle ground where you're kind of saved from hell, but not saved from your life of sin.
I agree. Just one more question here. In light of this, what would you say to those that would take 1 Corinthians 3 about being saved yet as though through fire? How would you comment on that one? Some people use that verse to prove that carnal Christians are in heaven.
And that's a good example of how people do not study their Bibles. They just find verses that sound like what they want it to say and don't pay any attention to what the context is. Paul did say this. He said, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved by fire. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, go back. He's talking about himself and Apollos as two of the ministers that have ministered in Corinth. He says in verse 5, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now he's going to say this in verse 19 about himself and Apollos. We are God's fellow workers. You, meaning the church that we worked on, you are God's field. You are God's building. Now notice he's talking about himself and Apollos are God's fellow workers on the Church of Corinth. The Church of Corinth is likened to a field and like a building. And Paul and Apollos have each had something to do in this field, in this building. Seeing the church as a field, he says, I planted and Apollos watered and God gives the increase. Okay? So if the church is seen as a field, then Paul, who got there first and preached the gospel, he planted the seeds. Apollos came afterwards and watered the seeds. So they're both workers together with God in the field. But when you change the image from field to building, he's going to make the same point with a different metaphor. Instead of saying, I planted the seeds, he's going to say, I laid the foundation of the building. Instead of saying, Apollos watered the seeds, he's going to say, Apollos and others build on the foundation. I came to Corinth, I preached the gospel, I laid the foundation of the church. Others come along, Apollos included, and builds on that foundation. Okay, so he's not talking about carnal Christians. He's talking about ministers and their respective roles in building the church. Building on the foundation is the same as watering the seeds. Paul and Apollos both had different roles to play as fellow workers with God in the church, which is God's field and God's building. Now, when he's talking about the building, he says, I laid the foundation. And another builds on it. But in verse 10, he says, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. He's warning other ministers who may come to Corinth and who may try to build on the foundation that Paul laid and build the church, that they better use the right materials. He says in verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, there's not going to be another church in Corinth. The one that has Jesus as its foundation, the one that Paul laid, is the only church in Corinth that will ever be. There can be no other foundation, no other church. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward, but if anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Now, all through this, Paul's talking about builders. He's not talking about a carnal Christian or an average Christian. He's talking about people like Apollos and himself and others that will come and build the church in the way that Paul and Apollos have been doing. And he's saying the ones who come to build the church had better build it with good materials, gold, silver, and precious stones, and not with wood, hay, and stubble, because your work, the church that you build, is going to be tested by tribulation, it'll be tested by fire. And if you build the church with the wrong stuff, it's going to be a pile of ashes once the tribulation periods have come and gone, and you're going to see nothing. Your work will be gone. You may be saved, but you did a bad job building the church, and all your reward is gone. But if you build with gold and silver and precious stones, then when the fire comes to test the church, it will be refined through fire, and you will receive a greater reward. He's talking about the rewards, respective rewards, of different ministers based on how well they built on the foundation that Paul laid. That is how well they build the church. Now, the church is built by teaching and preaching. And you build the church with gold, silver, and precious stones by preaching the gospel rightly and teaching people how to be disciples. Then you're building the church with good materials. Remember, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5 that we are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house. That's what he's talking about here. We are like stones. But are we really stones? Are we gold nuggets and silver and precious stones? If so, then we're the right stuff. This is what the church is supposed to be built with real, enduring, valuable materials. People who are really converted, people who are really discipled, people who are built up and prepared for the trials to come. When the fire comes, that church built like that is going to survive. At least the members will. But if somebody's building a church watering down the gospel, appealing to people who aren't really saved and letting them come into the church and building a church with false converts, wood, hay, and stubble, tinder for burning, as you're preaching a gospel that appeals to the flesh, you're not calling people to repentance, you're not calling people to discipleship, and you're getting a big fat church, but it's really made of combustible materials, seeing the church as a building under construction. When you build the church with people who have no interest in God, only in themselves, and that's what modern gospel preaching often appeals to, well, then when the trials come, of course they're not going to stay around. When it becomes costly to be a Christian, they're going to be gone and vanish without a trace. And the minister who built that church is going to say, huh, where did my church go? He might be saved, but he's lost everything because he didn't build rightly. But when Paul talks about building, see, when I believed in eternal security as a youth, I was taught that this verse means that the foundation is Jesus in my life. You know, I accepted Jesus in my life, and now I have the foundation of Jesus. And now I can build my life with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And building my life with gold, silver, and precious stones meant making good choices, being a good Christian, and so forth. But building on my foundation of Jesus with wood, hay, and stubble, that was like sinning and compromising and just kind of blowing it in my Christian life. And I was taught, wrongly, of course, because you can tell by the context of the passage it's not saying this. I was taught that if in the time of testing, if you lived your life in sin and rebellion against God, but you accepted Jesus, your foundation is still there, but your superstructure will be burned up and you'll be saved, but you won't have anything to show for it. And so you better build your life with gold, silver, and precious stones. That's how it was explained to me. And I have to admit, to my shame, I taught it like that just because I repeated what I was taught sometimes in my life until I studied it, of course. This is what always happens. You know, you believe what you're told until you read it, until you study it, until you read the whole book, read the whole chapter, read the train of thought. And you say, wait, he's not even talking about anything like that. He's not talking about carnal Christians being saved. He's talking about ministers who have not done a good job building the church. They may not be bad people, but they haven't done a good job of building the church, and the church they build will be gone, but they may be saved. But it doesn't suggest that they themselves are carnal or sinful or anything like that. It's just that the church they built was not built properly, and they need to be careful about that, Paul says.
So in verse 1, when it says, when he began, he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Obviously, he's saying these people are infants in Christ, but they're fleshly. Is he still talking about church builders there?
No, he's talking to the church there. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 together, Paul is addressing a problem in the church of Corinth where some people were aligning behind Paul and some were aligning behind Apollos, and there was a third group aligning behind Peter. And they were like starting the beginnings of what looked like the beginnings of denominations with, my hero is Paul, my hero is Apollos, my hero is Peter. And Paul said, hey, this is like, you're acting like Christ is divided. You know, Paul didn't die for your sins. And by implication, Apollos and Peter didn't either, though he doesn't say that. He says, and you know, Paul, you weren't baptized in the name of Paul or of course, in the, Apollos and Peter, you were baptized in the name of Jesus. He died for your sins. You all belong to Jesus. And then he raises the question, well, then what is the difference between Paul and Apollos? Obviously, Paul preached one way and Apollos preached another way. Paul tells us in chapter 2 that when he came preaching in Corinthians, he did not resort to enticing words of men's wisdom, but demonstration of the power of God. We can only guess or speculate how Apollos preached, but we are told in Acts chapter 18 that Apollos was mighty in word, a great debater, mighty in the scriptures, and it would seem that Apollos had a very appealing intellectual oratory that impressed a lot of people. Paul, when he came, had come with fear and trembling and not counting on enticing words of men's wisdom. So Paul and Apollos had very different styles of preaching and teaching. And some of the Corinthians liked Apollos's way better, and some felt they should be loyal to Paul since he planted the church. And others thought, well, I'm going to be loyal to Peter because he's kind of the one that in Jerusalem that heads up the whole thing. So, in other words, there were people beginning to divide up. And Paul is saying, listen, Apollos and I might be different from each other, and we've had different roles to play in your church, but we're part of the same church. There's only one foundation for all Christians. The church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He says, and when I was with you, I laid that foundation. I left. Apollos came and he built on it. Others after him will come and build on it. They better not build wrong. But see, the whole conversation is addressed to the Corinthian church about Paul and Apollos, and especially there at the beginning where I began reading at chapter 3, verse 5. He says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? We're servants through whom you believed as the Lord. We're co-workers with God. You are God's field, and I planted and Apollos watered. You are God's building. I laid the foundation, and Apollos and others build on it. This is what he's saying. But the Corinthians themselves, well, that's a different story. They're definitely carnal. But he's not describing them when he's talking about the ones building the church. The Corinthians are the church. They are the building. They are the field. Paul and Barnabas are the workers in the field who planted and watered, or on the building that laid the foundation and built on it. That's what Paul's saying.
And in verse 1 also, Paul is not, he does say that these are not spiritual people, but infants in Christ. Now, was he suggesting that these infants, that these fleshly people, infants in Christ, that they were not saved because of that?
No, he's not saying they're not saved, but he is saying they're infants. I mean, if you're an infant, unless you're still born, you're alive, you know. So, I mean, they've been born again, but they haven't grown. They're not healthy. And they are showing signs of thinking like carnal people. When they, you know, he says in verse 4, for when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? And the way he says it in verse 3, are you not behaving like mere men? In other words, as Christians, if you were spiritual, you'd be thinking and talking differently than that. But you're not spiritual men. You're thinking like mere carnal men. Now, Christians, unfortunately, are capable of thinking like carnal men. They shouldn't, but they sometimes do. And he's rebuking them for that. He's saying their attitudes are those of infantile, carnal-thinking Christians. Now, he's not saying that they're living in sin. When the word carnal, today when we talk about a carnal Christian, a lot of times we're thinking a person who says he's a Christian, but he's out fornicating and getting drunk and you know, robbing liquor stores or something. You know, I mean, that's not what carnality is. That's criminal. That is outright sin. Carnality means fleshliness, and it's in contrast being spiritual. Being carnal means that you are essentially acting according to your nature, your flesh, rather than according to the Spirit. You're walking not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. And Christians sometimes do that. That's why Paul has to urge Christians in Ephesians 5:18 to walk in the Spirit. Or I should say in Galatians 5:16, to walk in the Spirit. And so walking in the Spirit is not automatic. We have to do that. And if we don't walk in the Spirit, the default is we're walking in the flesh. And the flesh is our nature. We're not supposed to live according to our nature. We're supposed to live according to Christ and the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, when you're thinking I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos, you're simply thinking like people who think like natural carnal people, and shame on you because you shouldn't be. But he's not saying you're not Christians. He's saying, you know, you ought to be doing better than that.
Right. Okay. Thank you very much. That's very very helpful, and it does certainly go to show how people that don't study their Bible to look at the context just pick out a passage and
it's rampant.
It's not really there, because when I heard this lady speak, it just didn't. It seemed like, what are you saying? I mean, I've heard a pretty strange thing. I recently heard a person say that when you're having sex and you ejaculate, you're offering bodily fluids to demons. Like,
wow.
Where do you get that?
Yeah, I think you're offering them to the flesh, to tell the truth. But anyway, I appreciate your call, Chris. Yeah, I mean, this kind of abuse of Scripture is rampant in the evangelical churches. They know what they want to believe. They find a verse or two that sounds like, hey, that works. And so they promote that. Someone else hears it, repeats it. Someone else hears them and repeats it. Suddenly everyone's saying it, and no one has ever looked at the passage to see what it's talking about. This is rampant in modern Christianity because people don't read their Bibles. And sometimes when they read them, they don't care to obey them, which is probably even worse. Let's talk to Wayne calling from Kansas, and we have a line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question or disagreement you might have. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Wayne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, it's been wonderful listening to you. I've been on hold for a while and scanning through your biography. Your roots go back to the Jesus movement, which is
yes.
Where mine started, my Christianity started, when I abandoned my atheism and came into Christianity. But anyway, I would love to sit down and spend a few hours with you, but I'm calling at the invitation of a friend who is a huge fan of yours. He thinks the world of you, and he wanted me to pose my question to you, because I'm seeing something in Scripture that I have never seen before, and I can't find anyone who's seen it, and I think it's real.
Go ahead.
And I've been immersed in the prophets and studying them for almost 20 years, and I'm convinced this is the only reason I can see it. But what I'm seeing is that whether you want to believe that your sinful behavior has nothing to do with your salvation as long as you believe in blood atonement, or whether you want to believe, as you and I do, that you have to live for God to be saved, I believe that you can find adequate scriptural support for both in the Torah, in the books of Moses. And so I've been able to identify what I think are two contradictory, mutually exclusive covenants. And I'm still, this is a work in progress, so bear with me here, if you will. One is the Sinai covenant, as explained in Leviticus, which defines sin so broadly you couldn't stop sinning if you want to, with its teaching about unintentional sin, which I understand to be doing what you sincerely believe is right, and you find out later you broke a rule you didn't know about. And so you're guilty for doing what you sincerely believed to be right. And I have a major problem with that. But the other covenant, the Horeb covenant, which Deuteronomy hails from Horeb, and it repeatedly says if we obey the voice of the Lord, everything's going to be okay.
Well, first of all, there's a difference between the the Sinai covenant and the Horeb covenant, because Sinai and Horeb are the same mountain. And it's true, Moses was there more than once, but the covenant he gave was not a second covenant. He renewed the covenant in Deuteronomy. The first covenant he gave back in Exodus chapter 20 or chapter 19. And here's what God said to them at that time. In Exodus 19, verse 5, it says, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, he said, "These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now, that's at Mount Sinai. That's the first time God made a covenant with Israel. And he said, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant. So when Deuteronomy says you need to obey the voice of the Lord, you know, he's only saying the same thing he said right from the very beginning.
Oh, yes, I understand. But when you read through Leviticus, which hails from Sinai, you don't find obey the voice of the Lord. Now,
well, no, it's full of commands. It's full of commands. I mean, when God says, this is my covenant, you obey me and you'll do fine, then he gives a book after book of commands. But when you give a command, it is implied, this is a command, you should obey it. You don't have to say, obey me all the time, when you've already said, your role is to obey me, here's my commands. A command implies the duty of obedience.
Okay. I want to show you how I see it playing out in Jesus' life and in Paul's life. Indeed, it's the more I study, I'm finally seeing this clearer and clearer. But anyway, the Leviticus presents a list of rules at the Torah, and Deuteronomy seems to point to the voice of the Lord, which I consider to be Jesus Christ as our Torah. And so they had established Sinai, which is summarized in Hebrews 9:22 as according to the law, which I read to be the Sinai law. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And it looks like Sinai, with that statement, has taken authority over the entire world. And I get my conclusion there by a forward reading of Scripture and not reading it backwards. In other words, sound hermeneutics and exegesis, I've been trained, which I'm not.
Okay, let me just say this, Wayne. Wayne, there's other calls waiting, and it looks like you've got a whole Bible study. You said you've been studying this out for 20 years, and I'm sure you could take the whole rest of the program to explain it. How about if we don't do that? How about if you just tell me in about 60 seconds what your thesis is? What is the thesis here?
My thesis is that Jesus came to show us who the Father is. And I'll take the prodigal son story for the example. And I believe, and there we were before the cross, to show that the father ran to the son at a time in history when they were under the Sinai covenant, and he forgave him based solely upon repentance without the required animal blood atonement. And I believe that is the father who walked in the Garden of Eden. Adam, where are you? And if that is the case, he was wanting Adam to confess, which means take responsibility for, and repent so he could be forgiven. Adam blamed Eve and blamed God. And if he did,
okay, so then without going through the whole history of the Old Testament, what is the bottom line then to what you're saying, and how would it differ from what, say, other Christians believe?
The bottom line is, I have 11 statements in the prophets saying that God did not command what Sinai says he commanded. And I believe that that voice within me that Paul calls in Romans chapter 2, our conscience, is the voice of the Lord. And any person who follows that will repent and be led by it, which is the same as being led by the Spirit, and is acceptable to God. And anyway, that's my thesis. okay,
well, let me respond to some of that before we run out of time to talk to you here. I hate to say it, but I think you're making a distinction where there's no difference. There's Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same mountain. The covenant that Moses confirmed at Mount Horeb is the same covenant that was given at Mount Sinai. In fact, there are multiple chapters of Deuteronomy that are almost verbatim, and if not verbatim, they at least contain the same information as multiple chapters in Leviticus and Exodus. I mean, for example, the need for circumcision, the need for keeping certain clean foods, observing a kosher diet, the need to observe three festivals a year and to keep Sabbath, the need to offer animal sacrifices. These are all part of the covenant, and there's no withdrawing any part of it in Deuteronomy. Much of it is simply repeated. And so, for the same Moses, to suggest that Moses gave the Israelites one covenant, Mount Sinai, and then 40 years later in Deuteronomy gave them a contradictory covenant, would suggest that God, kind of changed his mind in 40 years while they were wandering in the desert, he just decided, I think I'll change all that, change it all around. I don't think the Bible gives any support to that, especially in view of the fact that there isn't a dime's worth of difference between the teaching of Deuteronomy and of the covenant at Sinai as given in Exodus and Leviticus. Now, you said, well, but Deuteronomy says obey the voice of the Lord, and, you know, and we got laws and rules and so forth in Leviticus. Well, where'd those laws and rules come from? They came from the voice of the Lord. Moses received it from the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, and he gave the law. And God had already said, you have to obey my voice and keep my covenant. And when the voice was uttered through Moses to the people of Israel, that came in the form of Exodus and Leviticus, and eventually Deuteronomy as well. So, I mean, I think you're making a distinction where there isn't one, and I'm not really sure why. But I think when people do the kind of thing that you're describing, what you've done, and I've known many people who do this kind of a thing, although it's not always the same conclusions. It's making, you know, dividing things up that aren't divided in the Bible into separate categories and so forth. It's usually because they're having a hard time harmonizing things, and they say, well, the easiest thing, well, like the lady we talked about earlier. I mean, Chris from Canada said he listened to a lady who said, there's two salvations. There's one salvation from sin or from hell, where you go to heaven, and there's another salvation from sin in your life. And you can kind of have one or the other or both, maybe preferably both, hard to say, but that you don't have to have Jesus as your Lord. You can have him as your Savior, and then, you know, it's another matter to have him as your Lord. All of this comes from her confusing the fact that some scriptures talk about one aspect of salvation and some another. But the whole salvation, the so great salvation of which Hebrews writes, is a salvation from sin and from judgment, which would include hell. The reason you're saved from the consequences of sin is because you're saved from sin itself. And you're transformed. You're justified. And you're transformed by your walk with God. Now, what I'm saying, the reason I give that example is because she's another good example of someone who doesn't understand when the Bible talks about a multifaceted subject, and she sees one statement here and one statement there. She says, well, that's not saying exactly the same thing. No, it's not saying exactly the same thing, but it's not contradicting the other thing. It's basically another way of saying something that's a part of that whole picture. The Bible is not so convoluted that it would take, you know, 2,100 years after Christ came for us to figure out that there were actually two different covenants, one in Leviticus and one in Deuteronomy, when no one had ever seen that before. And it's frankly, in my opinion, it's not there to be seen. And I don't mean to, I know if you've studied this for 20 years, that it's probably fairly dear to your heart, and you're probably pretty unhappy with me saying I don't think it's valid. But it really doesn't matter how long you study. It's how you study, and it's how well you can harmonize the things in Scripture that are all talking about the same subject. By the way, I've studied the Bible and taught it for almost 50 years, but that doesn't make me right either. All I can say is, you know, if someone says I've studied something for 20 years, to me that's like, okay, add twice that plus half more, and we're in the same boat. But at the same time, no matter how many years you study, you can be wrong. I believe Calvin was wrong. And he wrote Calvin's Institutes when he was 27. And when he was an older man, he said he had not changed his mind about anything in it. So he could say, I've thought this way for, 40 years or whatever, you know. But I think he was still wrong. No matter how long you study and don't do, I guess, proper hermeneutics or biblical exegesis, you can definitely be wrong for a long time. And I'm just suggesting to you that you're finding something in there that no mainstream theologian, Old Testament scholar, Jew, rabbi, or anyone has ever found before, that there's two different covenants, one in Leviticus, one in Deuteronomy. If I was the first one to come up with an idea that should have been come up with by the Hebrew scholars, the Old Testament scholars, the rabbis, or the Christian Old Testament scholars, and they never saw it, but I did, I have to say it made me a little skeptical about myself. In fact, I'll tell you this. I became an amillennialist without knowing there were any more. I thought I was the only one. I didn't know there was a name for it. I just studied the Bible and became what I now know to be called an amillennialist. And I was afraid. I thought, I can't be right because no one else has ever seen it this way. And, you know, I mean, I didn't say, well, I know I'm right even if everyone's wrong. I thought, I can't help but see it this way, but I just don't think I could possibly be right because if I was, other people would have seen it this way first. I knew of none who had. It was a great relief to me to find out that most Christians throughout history had been amillennial. I just had never heard that. I learned that by studying more about church history and theology. But so, I mean, I felt, okay, whew, I'm not the first one to come up with this. Maybe it could be true after all. But if I came up with something, some scheme about the Old Testament or something that was totally different than any Christian or Jew had ever come up with before, I would not have any confidence that I was right. And I'd be very quick to hear someone say, you know what, I think you're seeing that wrong because there's not that much difference. In fact, there's no real significant difference between God saying, obey my voice and obey my commands, since it was his voice that gave those commands through Moses. So, again, I think you're dividing two things that aren't different from each other. And I would just suggest, you know, I can't tell you not to do that because you're a free person and can do whatever you really want to. But I believe you're making a mistake, and that'd be the main thing I'd leave you with there. I do appreciate you calling, and if you think I'm wrong, then you're welcome to do so. There's never been any command in Scripture that says you have to agree with me. Let's talk to Nori from Fallbrook, California. Nori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Great to talk to you again.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Yeah, I had a couple questions, and I'm going to take my answer offline. The first one is in one of the Gospels, it says Jesus said that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would not be forgiven in this age or the age to come, I believe it says. And so I was wondering, what do the universal reconciliationists believe about? How do they justify that scripture? And my second question is, have you ever heard of or read the book called None of These Diseases, which talks about
the laws
and how God gave them for the benefit?
Yeah, that's a very, very old book written by a medical doctor. I read it probably back in 1971.
Yeah, I read it way back then, too, and I thought it was great. And then I recommended my son to read it, and then I thought, well, I don't know. I thought it was great back then. I just thought I'd get your opinion.
Well, what I remember from that book, and I'll talk about your first question second. I'll talk about None of These Diseases first. Wasn't the guy's name, wasn't the name McMillan or something like that? Dr. McMillan. Yeah, it was a very famous book in the 70s, and I remember I'll tell you the basic point I remember from it, but of course that's been 40-something years, and I don't remember every aspect or even every nuance of it. What I remember getting from it was that he'd talk about the ceremonial laws God gave, especially about circumcision, about diet, not eating certain unclean foods, and about keeping Sabbath, I think, and some other things like that, and quarantine of people with unclean discharges and leprosy and so forth. And he was, as I recall, pointing out how there was a very reasonable hygienic and health-related benefit to actually following these laws. Now, that's what I remember. And
right.
and what that got across to me was that, God was giving his people, Israel, instructions, which also would be health tending to their health. Now, I don't remember enough of his teaching to know whether he was saying we should be keeping those or not, or whether it was just implied that, you know, if we do, we'll be healthier people. That part I don't remember about the book. You've read it more recently, I assume.
No, I haven't. I read it way back then, and I recommended it to my son just because I thought it was a healthier eating style that I thought maybe was helpful. But now that I thought about it, I thought, well, maybe you know more about it.
You know, I don't remember the distinctives, but I do remember him pointing out that, you know, research, modern medical knowledge and so forth has shown that a lot of these laws are good for people, especially circumcision on the eighth day, you know, that kind of thing with the vitamin K in the blood. There's a lot of medical
pork and
Not eating pork, right. And I remember thinking, yeah, well, that's tremendous. It shows that God had a lot of wisdom in the laws he chose to give them concerning these things. And I don't know, I came away from it thinking, well, this is a healthy way to go. And I would still say, probably that's right. I think probably living that way is healthy. That's the Seventh-day Adventists, you know, try to live by those things, and they're very health-oriented. Seventh-day Adventist is a very health-oriented movement, although it's a Christian denomination. It's really kind of a lot about health. And they emphasize those things too. And I think that's legitimate. What I wouldn't say, I wouldn't say that translates into some kind of spiritual duty to keep those things. Just like, I mean, to tell you the truth, there's different theories, you know, whether eggs are good for you or whether salt is good for you or bad for you or whether coffee is good for you or bad for you. You know, I mean, there's all these different theories come and go. Red meat is considered to be bad for you, though red meat was not forbidden in Scripture. You know, eggs and chicken, if it's not clean, can give you salmonella, but there's no forbidding of eating chicken or eggs. In other words, not every known health hazard was covered in those dietary laws. And I don't think that I think we should just use wisdom and discretion in stewarding our health in our choice of foods and that kind of thing. But I don't think there's any kind of religious duty on New Testament believers to follow those rules.
Mm-hmm. But it could be that God was giving us information that is better for a healthy style of living.
Well, I would think he was, but I don't know that was his reason for giving it, because it seems like all of the ceremonial laws also corresponded with some spiritual truth. That is, they were shadows. Paul says they were shadows for the time being, and the substance comes in Christ. And really, the specific details about dietary laws and Sabbath keeping and circumcision and avoiding leprosy and things like that, as healthy as those things are to observe, they also have very clear symbolic value, where I think leprosy is a symbol of sin. I think circumcision is a picture of circumcision of the heart. You know, I think that unclean animals in their own way, which we can't get into right now, represent unclean people. And so forth. I think there's a number of these ceremonial laws that have a fairly clear correspondence to a spiritual counterpart, which means that he might have given them for that purpose, whether there was health consequences or not, you know. But there are health consequences, and I don't know if that's just an incidental aspect, or if God is just a great economist and he knows how to cover a lot of bases at one time. You know, he knows how to make rules that will be symbolic in a way that he can later use to his advantage and healthy at the same time. So I wouldn't, you know, I wouldn't make more of that in terms of, you know, I wouldn't say, well, God gave us those so that we could be healthy. You know, I think God maybe gave them those rules so that they wouldn't be more unhealthy than they had to be. But I mean, people still get sick even Jews who keep those laws get sick too. I mean, it's not like all sickness is going to be avoided by these things. Mm-hmm. It's just that you're more likely in a higher risk group of getting certain kind of sicknesses if you, you know, do things differently than that.
Okay.
Now, as far as your first question, your first question about a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and you were specifically asking how that passage would be handled by somebody who was a universal reconciliation advocate or a restorationist. That would be somebody who believes that although some people will go to hell and suffer there, everybody eventually will be able, even when they've gone to hell, to repent and eventually be saved, so that ultimately the opportunities for salvation do not end at death. That's the reconciliation view. And you ask, well, what would they say about a verse like this? Where Jesus said, let me get a little further on here. It's Matthew 12, verse 31. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And so you're saying, well, if it won't be forgiven in this age, or in the age to come, then how could anyone claim that it'll be forgiven at all? I mean, obviously that would be and suggests that there are certain sins that will never be forgiven. And that is possible. This is actually one of the passages that causes difficulty for the restorationist view. And in my book treating all the different views of hell, I include this as one of the passages that creates difficulty for it. But I also quote a man who holds the restorationist view talking about a passage like this, and he says, you know, let's face it, all three views have certain passages that a priori seem to be difficult for them. The traditional view has passages that are difficult, the annihilationist view has passages that are difficult, and the restorationist view have passages that are difficult. He says that doesn't mean they're false, it just means somehow you've got to find a way to harmonize those difficult passages with the things that are clearly taught. And so he thought restorationism is taught in the Bible, but he admitted this was a difficult passage, and he suggested something like this, that Jesus said it won't be forgiven in this age, which would be, when Jesus was speaking, that was the Old Testament age. The New Testament had not come yet. So in the Mosaic age, it will not be forgiven, or the age to come, which would be the church age, but that there'd be additional ages afterward, and which, who knows, it might be. Because Paul in Ephesians talks about the ages to come, plural. There are ages to come. And so when Jesus said this age, this man thought he was referring to the Mosaic age. Jesus and his disciples and his listeners were living in the age before the New Covenant came. But then the New Covenant came at the end of Jesus' life, and that issued in the age to come. But that's only one of additional ages that are yet to come. So this man was saying, well, if they won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come, then it may well be that if they're forgiven at all, they must be forgiven in some successive age after the age to come. Is suggesting that the age to come is not the only, not the last opportunity. Now, I'm not saying that's a good answer, but you asked how they answer it, and that's one answer I found in their literature.
Because that makes you wonder, well, why, if it would be forgiven at another age, why wouldn't it be forgiven in this age?
Well, you know, it depends on what he's referring to when he talks about speaking against the Son of Man as opposed to speaking against the Spirit. There are certainly many who believe, and I think this could be true, that when he says, whoever speaks against the Son of Man, he means, I, the Son of Man, here among you, showing you these signs and preaching these things, you're rejecting me, you're speaking evil against me, okay, well, you'll have another chance to repent when the Spirit comes. After Pentecost, in other words, when the church age begins, the age to come, that'll be the age of the Spirit, and he then will be witnessing to you the same things I'm saying now. If you say things against me and oppose me now, well, you may have yet another chance when the Holy Spirit comes. But if you don't listen to him and you continue to speak evil of him too, well, there's nothing else for it. That's the last witness God's sending. And therefore, neither in this age or in that age, the age of the Spirit, will you come around and be forgiven. Now, whether there's some purging in hell and some possible ability of repentance in hell is, of course, most Christians think not. But those who think so would say, well, that would obviously follow in yet later ages and not the ages that he's referring to.
Mm-hmm. Well, if God wanted people to repent now, why would he turn them over where it says he gives them over so that they...
To reprobate mind and stuff. Yeah. Well, there are some people who God judges in this life, and once he does, by hardening their heart or whatever, it may be that their chances are over. Or maybe it's just their chances in this life are over. You know, if there's chances in the next life, who can say? But, because the Bible does not deny or affirm it. But, you know, there are times in God's dealings in this world, bringing judgment on sin and ordering his universe justly, that he does punish some people and harden their hearts. But that may or may not be a condition that continues into eternity. That's something we're not told. Hey, Nora, I'm out of time. Thanks for calling. You've been listening to The Narrow Path? Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you would. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can donate from there or just take everything there for free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.